Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to the 20th chapter of John's Gospel? While you were turning, two brothers told me I should say a little bit more about the book I published the end of last year. It's a devotional on 70 hymns with quotations from the scripture and from godly people and photographs that suit the text, and they're available. I had to have it printed in the States because no Canadian printer could do this particular size. So with the terrible business of the dollar, I have to charge $30, but if you can't afford it, just give me what you can. Now the commercial is over, and we will look at this great passage from John's Gospel, chapter 20, and we will begin at verse 19. Verse 19 of John, chapter 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." The Great Commission is given to us 5 times in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke all have the Great Commission. I'm looking at John's today. Luke had another Great Commission, which he gives in Acts chapter 1. The one that I suppose is quoted most is the Matthean one, where Jesus says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and disciple all nations. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age." So Jesus told us in Matthew what to do. John tells us how it is to be done. I met a lady in Quebec many years ago, and she had a son and went through an unfortunate divorce. She met a man and I suppose fell in love with him, and they married. But the new husband disliked her son, hated him. And as they were living in the bush and heating their house with wood, and I did that for 39 years, I heated my house with wood. For those who know anything about wood, 5 bush cords I would cut and split to do it. But this couple had a huge table saw in just outside their cottage, and the man said to his stepson, "Go on, cut some logs." And he said, "But I've never used the table saw. The way to learn is to do," said the man. And the boy went out, and he has a hand like that now, was cut through with that table saw because he was told what to do, but not prepared. He wasn't prepared for the doing of it. Now, the Lord Jesus would never do a thing like that. He is telling us what to do here, but before he asks us what to do, as he asked his disciples here, he prepares them and makes sure that they are capable of doing what he wanted them to do. So, we read this, that he said to them, "As my Father has sent me, so I am sending you." We see that at verse 21. And we need to ask ourselves, what did he mean by, "As my Father sent me, so send I you"? But before we answer that, we have to look at this very interesting, dare I call it a sandwich? Because it says that he came and stood among them, verse 19, and said, "Peace be with you." And then he did something. He showed them his hands and his side. That's the filling. And then he said again, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm sure that your teachers in Sunday school and in other areas of ministry use visual aids. I can remember in 1955 that I had some young people in the chapel where I was ministering. My wife was one among them. And you young people won't know what I'm talking about when I say they were cutting out flannel graphs. But some of you older people will know what flannel graphs were. You know, we used to have this big lint board, and we had colored figures, all of which were backed with felt, and we'd put them up on the board and teach a visual aid. Now, we do it quite differently, as we have seen this morning. We've been having visual aids. They're not new. I mean, Jesus used a visual aid, didn't he? He said, "Peace be unto you." And then he showed them his hands and his side. And then he said, "Peace be unto you." Again, what did he mean when he said, "Peace be unto you"? I'm sure that there are some young mothers amongst us, and I'm sure that for many young mothers, Sunday morning is one of the most difficult mornings of the week. Because she has to get all the children ready together, and surely someone will lose their pants or their socks or something, and so she scurries around trying to find these things, and dressing the children, while her husband is outside in the car with his finger on the horn saying, hurry up, instead of helping her. So when she comes here and puts them into the nursery, can you imagine she comes back and sits in here and says, peace. It's not that kind of peace. It's not a peace that you feel. That will come later. What's the first peace you and I need? A peace that Jesus speaks of here. Now, he is using a typical Jewish greeting, shalom. The Greek greeting would be grace and peace. So he says, shalom, peace. It's not a feeling peace. First of all, it's a judicial peace. That is a peace between people who are at enmity. I'm old enough to have been through the Second World War. I may look as if I was through the First World War, but I'm telling you that I remember the First World War when there was positive enmity between the Axis and the Allies. And I lived just about 30 miles across the English Channel to the place where the armistice was signed. And what we all said at that time was, now there's peace. We were at war. Now, because the Allies and the Axis came together and signed the peace accord, we were at judicial peace. I came through another kind of war where we weren't sending bombs. It was called the Cold War. There was suspicion. There was enmity. But we weren't dropping bombs. We, if we're not Christians, need peace not of God, but peace with God. Because, as the scripture says in Ephesians, we were enemies by wicked works in our lives. There's an interesting statement at the end of Ephesians 1 where the Apostle Paul is telling the people how wonderful God is, and he's going to explain how wonderful he is. And then he says this remarkable thing in order to begin the explanation. You were dead. You were dead. Now, I'm sure they didn't want to hear that. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And you walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, and you were children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love for us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he made us alive. That's the gospel. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were enemies by God in our minds. You may never have committed adultery. You may never have coveted. You may never have been idolatrous. But in your mind, if you have not recognized God as your creator and Jesus Christ as your savior, then you're dead in trespasses and sins, and your mind, being depraved by sin, is leading you astray, and you need to come to a place where you have peace with God. Jesus had spoken about that peace in two other places in John's gospel. In the 14th chapter and the 27th verse, he says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus can banish your fears with peace that begins with the kind of peace that we read about in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith, what? We have peace of God? No. We have peace with God. Because the partition that we had erected between ourselves and God is now done away with through the work of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, in the letter to the Colossians, in that glorious first chapter and verse 20, it explains this peace in respect of our enmity with God. Listen to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. And through him, Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Why? Because it says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in your mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body by his death, in order to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of his Father. So do you have peace with God? Have you allowed the Lord Jesus to save you and overcome your hostility? It may not be a rabid hostility. There are some people who are very angry with God. But there are some people who just don't care. They're just unbelieving. But unbelief is something that incurs the wrath of God. And only the blood of Jesus takes away that hostility. You need peace with God. But you also need peace of conscience. Most of us would wish that certain days in our life would be put away. Our conscience, as Shakespeare says, conscience makes cowards of us all. When we think of some of the dreadful things we've done, we have a conscience, selfishness, pride. I remember many years ago when I worked in the inner city in Regent Park, it was with street kids, with drug addicts, with prostitutes, stealers of cars and things like that. And I remember once standing in the gymnasium with the people I was seeking to help, and there was a woman who was verbally flirting with a man who was not her husband. Verbally. Wasn't touching or anything, but verbally flirting. Before I could say anything, a colleague of mine rushed all the way across the gymnasium, shook his finger in this woman's face, and said, "This is not a whorehouse." I took him aside and I said she didn't deserve that. But I knew something about him. He was a minister of the gospel. And he had committed adultery with one of his congregation after his wife died. And he had to leave the ministry. And the man who employed me employed him. And he was assisting. I had to say to him, "Do you believe that God has forgiven you?" And he said, "Yes, Arthur." I said, "I think what you are doing is trying to compensate for the sin you committed by shaking your finger into the face of someone who didn't commit adultery. She was a street kid, and so didn't know much of the gospel." And I applied a verse that has helped dozens of people as I have sought to help them in the spiritual pilgrimage that they and I are in. And it's in Hebrews, there are two verses in Hebrews that are extremely important, and I hope that you are familiar with them and use them with people who are suffering from conscience. Listen, first of all, to the 10th chapter and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. That's one. But the other, in chapter 9 and verse 14, is even more helpful, where it says, look at verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purifying of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience? Purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And you see, what my colleague was doing was he was seeing sin in other people and trying to work out his conscience by opposing and criticizing other people. The Bible says that that is dead works. God purifies our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. When I was in Northern British Columbia, a man came to me with a question, and this was it. Can God forgive a murderer? And I want to know from that book you're carrying, he said. And I was able to tell him that God could even forgive a murderer like David, who had Uriah the Hittite put to death. Even a murderer can have his conscience or her conscience cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And these people needed the peace of conscience because they had, in selfishness and pride, denied Jesus. Do you remember that moment? And I wish I were an artist and could paint it, where it says the Lord turned and looked on Peter, and Peter remembered he had argued with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, he'd said, I'll die for you. And Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. No, I won't. And he did. And it says, the cock crowed, and Jesus turned and looked on Peter. And Peter remembered and went out and wept bitterly. And Jesus had said to him, I've prayed for you, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. And then on the seaside, the seashore, he put him right again. Do you love me? I like you a lot, Lord. Do you love me? I like you a lot, Lord. Do you like me a lot? You know everything. You know I do. Feed my sheep. And just a few weeks later, 3,000 people were saved through the preaching of this failure because his conscience had been dealt with by the blood of the one who hung on Calvary's cross. Is there a need for you to stop protesting about the sin that you did in the past by attacking other people and trying to soothe your conscience? Do you need to come and say, Lord Jesus, cleanse my conscience by your blood? I had a lady who is a pillar in a church where I often preach, and she had married and found out that her husband was bisexual. And he even had a man come into the marriage. And they committed fornication. And then she asked God for forgiveness. 40 years later, she came to me because her conscience was still bothering her. I know she's a Christian. I know she loves the Lord. And I was able to say, the blood of Jesus cleanses your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. As you heard, I started preaching at the age of 16. And I was in the Methodist church, which was a very liberal church. I'm amazed that God saved me in that church. But the minister came to me and said, Arthur, you preach a butcher shop theology. I'm still preaching the butcher shop theology because I believe that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. Listen, from all sin. They also needed peace of mind, peace with God, peace of conscience, peace of mind. It says in our chapter that the disciples were fearful of the Jews. They were fearful of their future. Think of them. For 3 years, they'd given up their jobs. Peter had even left his wife for frequent intervals to follow Jesus. Matthew had been a tax collector, and we're writing to tax right now, aren't we? And some of us don't like tax collectors. We don't like this government who are increasing our taxes. And Matthew had given it up. And Peter and Andrew, John and James, they'd given up their jobs, and now it was all over. We heard in the breaking of bread this morning that there were so many disappointed people because they'd hoped that Jesus was going to do something wonderful. He did. But it wasn't what they thought he was going to do. The disciples were lacking guidance. What are we going to do now? Given up all sorts of things for Jesus. Now he's dead. I want to shout when I read these words that it says in verse 3, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad. I almost want to write in my Bible, of course they were glad. They saw the Lord, and everything was changed now. The future was changed. When you serve the Lord, if you seek to do it without reliance on men and have a settled wage, as I did in 1954 when I came out of the, or 56, when I came out of the army, no wage but serving the Lord. We use the term living by faith. It's not a very good term because we all as Christians live by faith, but you know what I mean. My children take off to my wife. They are very intelligent. And I knew that my daughter at least would go to university. And in fact, she teaches history at the University of British Columbia. But I said to myself, if I'm just going to trust the Lord without a wage, what's going to happen when my daughter wants to go to university? I committed to the Lord. She had $90,000 in scholarships and other things that helped her through university. I didn't have to worry. All I need to do is trust the Lord, the risen Lord, to look after me. It's my business to look after his things, and it's his business to look after mine. Dare I tell you about an incident in our lives when I was traveling across Canada week after week, and we had moved into a new house, well, a house that was over 100 years old, and the staircase was rickety, and I asked my wife to pull it down while I was away, and I'd rebuild it when I got back. 9 months later, it was still a 2x4 ladder. Now, my wife disagrees with me about this, but I want to tell you, she made a 2x4 ladder with the rungs about this far apart. We are English, and we like to take each other cups of tea to bed, you see. Now, I want you to imagine trying to have a cup and saucer in this hand and pulling yourself up with your left hand with these gaps between the 2x4s. My daughter almost fell down. My wife almost fell down, and I was getting a bit depressed because the water was coming in from the roof onto the bed. And so we went into the country and asked whether God wanted me to continue with this ministry because my family was suffering. We decided it was quite certain that he wanted it. So we claimed the promise, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So do you know what we did? We went into Brampton, the local town, and we both celebrated with a donut and coffee that cost us 50 cents. You see, this is a long time ago. The next day at 10 o'clock in the morning, my phone rang and a woman said, do you have a staircase in your house? I said, no. Why? I could have said, I don't have the money, but I said, I don't have the time. What else do you need? Very spiritually, I said, well, I only like to tell God what I need. She said, don't be so spiritual. What do you need? And I said, well, the roof leaks. 3 weeks later, the staircase was in, and the roof was halfway shingled. See, God can give us peace of mind as we face the future. Whether you're in full-time work as I was and am, or whether you have other means by which you look after yourself, he will provide not only material things, but spiritual things such as you need for your ministry. Peace with God, peace of conscience, peace of mind. And then that is the preparation for the Great Commission. He wants to say, are you there? And then he says, as my Father sent me, so send I you. Now, as is a simile. Sometimes when I perform marriages, and I think I performed one for Brenda and Mike Ricks here many years ago, and one of the things I asked the man, because I always give a little message at weddings, said, have you ever been late for a service? Well, he nodded and said, yes. Did God go off you because you were late? No. One of these days, she's going to be late, you see. And Jesus said, Paul said, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So if God doesn't go off you because you're late, you're not supposed to go off your wife because she's a bit late. As my Father sent me. So in order to understand the implications of what Jesus wants you to do, as you go and preach the gospel and disciple people, is to look at his life and see what the principles were in the Father sending Jesus. And then you can say, if I see these principles, then those are the principles that Jesus is giving to me as I go into the world to preach the gospel. First of all, there was a change of social status. We all love Isaiah 6, right? And I can prove, I won't try to in this meeting, but if you don't believe it, see me afterwards. I can prove from Scripture that when Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, he was seeing the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in glory. That's quite clear from the New Testament. I read in Matthew that people said of Jesus, isn't this the carpenter? And aren't his brothers and sisters with us? And no doubt, he had a rather interesting birth. He was exalted so that the seraphim could not gaze upon him, and now he changed his social status so that people say, this is the carpenter. Are we willing to be humbled in order to reach other people with the gospel? Are we willing to even change our language? I remember witnessing to a Hindu once, and I unwisely used the word regeneration. And he said, I believe in that. Well, knowing he was a Hindu, I could not fathom the fact that he knew about being born again. So I said, what do you mean by regeneration? He said, when we die, we come back as something else. Reincarnation. I've never used the word regeneration again to an unbeliever. I can just say, you need to be born again. And even then, I have to answer the question that Nicodemus, a very intelligent person, said, how can I be born again? Can I enter into my mother's womb? And Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. I have two birthdays, January the 27th, 1933, and November the 6th, 1949. I was born of the flesh and born of the spirit. And there have been times when I've had to humble myself and go into places that very few people would go into in order to reach sinners with the gospel. I can remember visiting people, and they would say, will you have a cup of tea? And I'd look at the cup. It was filthy. And I would say, Lord, just watch over me as I took the cup and drank. I don't say you've got to do that. I'm just saying that for me, I had to ignore the health business. I used to speak with Satan's Choice people who would offer me their Coke can for me to drink. And there was the possibility, of course, of disease. God has looked after me. I was ready to change my social status. I remember one Satan's Choice biker who was behaving improperly to a woman in my coffee house. And I was interested, you're going to have a coffee house. I ran one for 5 years. And my staff came to me and said, Arthur, you've got to do something about Frenchie. So I went over to Frenchie, and here are all the Satan's Choice with all their knives and guns and you know what. And he looked up at me and he said, hello, Padre. I said, hello, Frenchie. What you want, Padre? Well, how do you respond? I said, Frenchie, you are suffering from desert disease. Oh, what you mean, Padre? Wandering palms, Frenchie. Wandering palms. I hope you got it. The young people didn't, but you know. Okay, Padre. And he stopped. No more problem with Satan's Choice, and you could have been hung, drawn, and quartered with Satan's Choice if you weren't careful. We need to change our social status, quite often to change our language. And let me say one thing as my time has gone that is very important if we're to reach others with the gospel. To listen. Most of the times we say, have I got a message for you? It's like the cartoon I saw once in the paper. There was someone walking down the street with a pole and a great text that says, Christ is the answer. And the next picture was someone scratching their head and saying, what is the question? You see, we have these glib statements. We should be listening to people and then telling them of the love of Jesus to solve their ultimate problems. I could say a lot more about this, but I won't. Jesus became flesh. He became a curse in order to reach us. And we need to change so often in order to reach those others who we need to identify with. A very personal illustration. My wife is a gifted person, a speaker. She's going to be giving a seminar at Guelph at the Women's Conference. But she has suffered through the years of some low esteem. And one day she said, "Arthur, I'm a failure." And I said, "No, you're not." "Yes, I am." A bit louder. "No, you're not." Still a bit louder. And the decibels were going up and up. And then I said, "Okay, you're a failure." And I was going to say, "How can I help?" But before I could say the second statement, she said, "Now I know you are listening." Now, that is what the psychologists call empathy. But it's in the book. In Hebrews, it says, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them." And so often we tell people what we think about them, and what we need to do is listen to what they're saying about themselves, identify with it, and together moving into truth. And there are people out there who have problems. And you could say, "That's not your problem, this is your problem." And you send them away with two problems when they only came to you with one. Listen and earn their respect as Jesus did. And then you can share the glories of which Jesus spoke when he says, "Peace be unto you. And blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." God bless you. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Thank you for his sending of us. May we be willing to be humbled, to die to self at least. And grant those who in Eritrea and in Egypt and in Indonesia and in China who are dying as a result of their faith in Jesus, continue to reach the world. Because Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me." Do it, Lord. And in your goodness, use us. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.